Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you on this Resurrection Sunday. And if you would, I would invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're going to be today to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. This is the day once a year that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in specific. But in reality, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead every Sunday when we gather. That's why we gather on the first day of the week. We don't gather on the Friday to celebrate the crucifixion, though we rejoice in the work of Christ on the cross. We don't gather on Saturday, that we are thankful that He bore our griefs and our sorrows to the grave. We celebrate on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that He rose from the dead, because it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that victory is secured. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a foundational truth in Christianity. It's a key doctrine, and without it, all of Christianity falls. Because if there is no resurrection, then there is no point or reason to follow Christ. For what gain is there in following a man who said that he would rise from the dead if he did not? The resurrection is indeed a paramount doctrine in the Christian faith. It's paramount to the gospel. One author said, "The resurrection is the most important truth in the world." Well, this morning we're going to explore the resurrection and why it matters. We're going to look at the reasons why Christians should rejoice at the resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, the reasons why the Christians can rejoice the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at our text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20, though we will focus on verses 17 to 20 this morning. But follow along as I read. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Father, guide us through your scriptures. May we stand and behold the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and may we rejoice in it today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The church at Corinth was a church that was in turmoil. They were wrestling with a number of things, which is why Paul wrote, and if you read through the letters to the Corinthians, you'll find that he's there correcting a lot of problems that they were dealing with. We often look at them and go, "Whoa, that church was in shambles," when really we should be looking at it and going, "Whoa, that's what we look like. We have a lot of problems." And I'm thankful that Paul addressed them there, because then we have that to deal with it. But one of the things that they were wrestling with was the resurrection of believers. They were not questioning whether or not Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, but rather they were questioning the resurrection of those who trusted in him, whether or not they would be resurrected. Somehow the false teaching that those who died simply ceased to exist had crept into the church. So Paul is writing them to correct this, and he tackles it head on. The first 11 verses of this chapter are a rehearsing of what had been preached to them and what they had believed. This is what I preached. This is what you believed. That Jesus fulfilled what was foretold in Scripture. That he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose from the grave. Paul is saying, this is what the Scriptures taught. And this is what we preach to you. And this is what you believed. Now, all of a sudden, some of you are teaching that though Christ was raised, there is no hope for us to be raised. That somehow those who have died are just lost forever. They cease to exist. Where is this teaching coming from? It's inconsistent. So Paul goes on a detailed explanation of the deadly consequences of that line of thinking. You can't proclaim that Christ is raised from the dead and that the followers of Christ won't be, that there is no resurrection, because if there's no resurrection for them, then there's no resurrection for Christ. And if that's the case, then the whole of Christendom, the whole of Christianity is dead. Your faith is in vain. He demonstrates that it is illogical and impossible to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and not the resurrection of men. And as Paul does this, he gives us the most clear teaching on the resurrection in Scripture. He does it by revealing the negative as a way to teach the positive. He does it by saying this is, by rehearsing through the negative effects to show us the contrary, which is the positive effects, are true. The negative effects are false, therefore the opposite is true. No resurrection means that Jesus did not rise from the grave. No resurrection means that preaching is in vain, that your faith is in vain, that we misrepresent God. Did you catch that in what Paul's saying? If there's no resurrection, then we're misspeaking for God. Because God said he was going to raise, we're teaching you that God was going to raise him. That God said he was going to raise him from the dead. If there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we have misrepresented God and made him out to be a liar. If there is no resurrection, then sins are not forgiven. If there is no resurrection, then the dead are lost forever. If there is no resurrection, then we are most to be pitied of all people. And then comes verse 20. Verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Oh, how I rejoice at the conjunctions in Scripture. The word "but" that starts this sentence off shows us that all of what was written beforehand is reversed. It's a powerful word in this statement that Paul is making. Here it is. These are the negative effects. This is what happens. But. And it reverses all of that because that's not true. Because Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead. it shows us that the opposite is true. In fact, Christ has been raised. This is not an opinion. This is not a hope or a hope-so kind of hope. This is fact. And in those first 11 verses are the evidences of the factual resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 tells us that all of it was a fulfillment of what God said would happen. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what Paul is saying. The whole of the Scriptures, they foretold this. They said this is what was going to happen. And when He was raised from the dead, it was to fulfill the Scriptures. God does not lie. If He said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should change His mind. This was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, and He does not lie. If He says throughout the Scriptures that He is going to be raised from the dead, He does not lie. The Scriptures foretold the plan of God's redemption of man, the plan that He had made before the world began. The psalmist tells us of the resurrection in Psalm 16:10. He says, "For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption." David is writing this beautiful song that is describing Christ. He will not let Christ see corruption. Back in our key text of 1 Corinthians, verse 5 tells us that Peter and the rest of the disciples saw the risen Christ. It says, and that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name of Peter, and then to the 12. Verse 6 tells us that he goes on to see more than 500 at once. Then he appeared to more than 500 other brothers at one time. And finally, in verse 8, Paul notes that the resurrected Lord also appeared to him. Throughout ancient history, the eyewitness testimony of responsible people has been the most reliable evidence in a court of law. It was a powerful testimony to have somebody stand in a court of law and say, "I saw with my own eyes this event occur." It was more powerful to have two somebodies stand in a court of law and say, "We saw with our own eyes." But here you have more than 500 standing up and saying, "We saw the risen Christ with our own eyes." Scriptural evidence is there for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul unpacks it for us. But scriptural evidence aside, the fact remains that the tomb is empty. History tells us that. The body of Christ has never been found. When they went to the grave where His body had been laid, the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Logic and reason show us that the resurrection is true. Even the most critical of scholars will admit that the tomb was empty. It would have been impossible for the followers of Jesus to preach the resurrection in the same city in which He was buried if the tomb wasn't empty. How could they run around Jerusalem and say, "Jesus is risen," when people in Jerusalem could go to the tomb and find the body there? The only way they could be successful in preaching that He is risen from the dead in Jerusalem was if the tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders would have readily produced the body of Jesus if there was a body to be produced. Their argument was not to dispute the empty tomb, it was to try and explain it away. The testimony of those who confessed to have seen the risen Christ can be explained in one of three ways. Either one, they were hallucinating. Now remember, this is more than 500. One, they were hallucinating. Or two, they were lying. Or three, they really saw Jesus. To say that they were hallucinating would require that all of them had the same hallucination, a highly visible and detailed hallucination. However, that still would not explain the physical nature of the hallucination. Some of them touching, like Thomas. touching his hands and his side. The disciples recorded eating and drinking with Jesus, the resurrected Christ. Nor does it explain Paul's experience some years later when, as a persecutor of Christians, he saw the risen Christ. Remember, Paul hated Christians. He hated the church. He was doing everything he could to stop it. He certainly was not looking for a hallucination, hoping to see the one in whom he did not believe. And the hallucination theory still doesn't explain the empty tomb. The second possibility is that they were lying, that they emptied the tomb themselves, they hid the body of Christ, and then lied about it. Well, the idea that the disciples gathered together and concocted this detailed lie about the resurrection seems impossible at best. The obvious problem with this theory is in the motivation. Why would they lie about it? What was there to gain? They lie? No, he rose from the dead, just like he said. What were they going to gain by preaching that? Here's what they gained by preaching that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They were hunted down like dogs. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Followers of Christ would lose their family, friends, homes, businesses. The reward for preaching the empty tomb was martyrdom. The first generation Christians would be fed to lions, used as human torches in Nero's gardens, hung, beaten to death with fuller's clubs, and stoned. It's illogical to think that so many would die for a lie. It is illogical to believe that so many could keep the lie straight and not one of them cave and spill the details of the elaborate plan, certainly under any amount of pressure. The late Chuck Colson, who is a former special counsel to President Nixon and involved in the Watergate scandal, noted the impossibility of the lie. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Close quotes. If they did not hallucinate and they did not lie, it is only logical that they were telling the truth and that Jesus did rise from the grave. After all, there is no evidence to prove their statements false, and there is a mountain of evidence to verify it. The Scriptures verify the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are the voice of God. The testimonies and history and eyewitnesses verify the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The arguments of logic and reason verify the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't ever buy into the lie that the resurrection or that Christian faith is illogical or unreasonable. It is only logical, and it is the only reason. All of these things point to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. After giving all of these evidences of the resurrection of Jesus, Paul notes that if it is not true, as Christians, we are, in verse 19, of all people most to be pitied. But, there's that conjunction. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Remember now, Paul is using this negative argument to teach a positive truth. So for us to see the positive truth here, we need to invert his statement. If the resurrection is not true, then Christians are to be most pitied. As in, most sorrowed, most saddened, most heavy of heart. Why? Because we would have spent a hard life of struggle for nothing. The early Christians would have spent their life of torment, torture, imprisonment, and loss for nothing. What a sad life. But in light of the fact that the resurrection is true, then the opposite of pitied is what Christians really are. Do you know what the antonym for pitied is? It's joyed. Joyed. In light of the resurrection, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Christians are the most joyed people on the planet. We have the most reason to rejoice. For our joy is not based on a momentary pleasure. It's not based on trinkets and gadgets. It's not based on lands and money. Our joy is not based on the 60 or 80 or 100 years that we have. Our joy is based on the resurrection. Our joy is based on eternity. Our joy is based on Christ. Here are four reasons that Christians are to be the most joyed of all people. Four reasons that the resurrection is a cause for Christians to rejoice. Reason number one, effective faith. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Futile faith is a faith that is ineffective. It doesn't work. You can hope and believe and apply it, but it doesn't accomplish what you think it's going to do. Faith that is not successful. Faith is trusting completely in someone or something. And if you trust completely in someone or something that didn't happen or isn't going to happen, then that faith is useless. We futilely put our faith in a great many things. We have faith in our cars. We have faith that if we get in them, they're going to get us to church and they're going to get us to work. And what happens to our cars? Sometimes they break down. We get flat tires. They don't work right or don't start. We have faith in other drivers that they're going to obey the laws of the land and drive appropriately. And I know you're sitting there and you're thinking, no, I don't. I don't have any faith in those other crazy people on the road. But you do. You do have faith in them. Because if you didn't, you would never get out on the road. You would never drive down a two-lane highway at 55 miles an hour. You have faith when you get out there that that car coming straight at you is going to stay just to your left, just to the other side of that yellow line. And they're not going to weave back and forth. You have faith that when they come to a stoplight, they're actually going to stop. You have faith in it. That's why you get so upset when other people drive crazy and break the laws. But that faith, it's a futile faith. Why? Because people do break laws. People do make mistakes. And sometimes they don't stay in their lane. Sometimes they do run the red light. Your faith in Christ is a faith to save. If the resurrection is not true, then it's a futile faith. Because you're saying, I'm trusting in Christ to save me. And Christ couldn't even save himself as the mockers wagged their fingers at him. If he is indeed the Christ, let him come off the cross and save himself and save us too. If he did not rise from the dead, then your faith is futile because he didn't unlock death. He didn't conquer its sting and its victory. But in fact, Christ did rise from the grave. And so your faith in Christ to save you is not futile. It's not ineffective. It works. It is effective. Because Christ did what he said. He was who he claimed, and he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He proved himself trustworthy. For those who put their faith in Him, He will not let you down. He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. He will enable you to live joyfully in this life and He will guarantee joy in the next. Our passage this morning started off with Paul saying in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." Faith in the work of Christ is effective. It's going to bring you salvation. Hold fast. Trust in Jesus. Have faith. It's effective. It works. You are being saved by it. Near the end of this chapter, Paul quotes the prophets Isaiah and Hosea when he says in chapter 15, verses 54 and following, "O death, is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is the victory. There is the confidence that your faith works. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes our faith effective. So rejoice. Your faith that works. Faith in a false religion is ineffective faith, but faith in Christ is worthy of rejoicing. The resurrection also grants us freedom from sin. That's the second reason to rejoice. Freedom from sin. Verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Without the resurrection, there is no proof that the atonement was sufficient. No evidence that His blood paid our ransom, so we would be left hoping in a forgiveness that has not been proven to be enough. That's a problem. We have a problem, and our problem begins with sin. We all have sin. We are sinners by nature, meaning we're born with it, and we are sinners by action, meaning we do it. Sometimes there are deeds that are wrong, sometimes they're the failure of doing deeds that are right. But we are born with a sin nature, and we are active in sinning at the same time. All are sinners, and all come short of the glory of God. All that is, except for Christ, who is the God-man. He is the one who knew no sin, that was made sin in our place, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 notes, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. His sin-absorbing, wrath-absorbing work on the cross is proven by the resurrection. The high priests of old would enter once a year into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the altar of God to make atonement. It was a covering of sin. And so they would go through a whole preparation process and sacrifice. And the high priest had to be prepared, and he had to have confessed everything and be free from sin to walk into the Holy of Holies. It was a daunting task. It was risky business. So much so that they would tie a rope around his ankle as he went in and left bells hanging on his cloak so that they could hear the bell ringing, knowing he was moving around. But they had the rope tied around his ankle because if he went into the Holy of Holies in an inappropriate fashion, having not confessed his sin, he would have fallen dead in the very presence of God. And the only way to get him out was to pull the rope and drag his dead body out. It was risky business. It was a dangerous job to go into the presence of the living God. If he went in with the offering in an unfit manner, he would not return from before the throne of God. But if he emerged on his own, it was evidence that the sacrifice was acceptable before God. Well, Christ is the great high priest. He is the one who fulfilled the law. He is the one who knew no sin. He is the one who accomplished it all and then spilt His righteous blood as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And He entered into the Holy of Holies as our high priest, pouring His own blood on the altar of God. If he does not rise from the dead, then we have no evidence that the sacrifice was sufficient. But when he rises from the dead, when he returns from being in the presence of the Holy of Holies, when he returns from being in the presence of the living God, it is the evidence that the sacrifice was accepted, that it was sufficient, that we are justified. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. His resurrection means that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Its grip on us is broken. We who are in Christ are no longer in sin. Sin is not our master. Sin is not our prison. Christ is our new master, and we are free to obey. Free from guilt, and free from the condemnation of sin. Condemnation is the just judgment that sits on a guilty person. You've done something wrong, you're guilty, and there's just condemnation that sits on you. It's yours. As sinners, we have sinned against the Holy God, and His condemnation weighs heavy on us. But in Christ, because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that condemnation is removed. And so we have those comforting words that start the 8th chapter of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of the resurrection, we rejoice in the freedom from sin. Third reason to rejoice in the resurrection is eternal life. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If the resurrection doesn't happen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are dead. They're gone. To reverse this is to say, because of the resurrection, because the resurrection is true, then those who die in Christ live. They live. This is why we can grieve with hope. When we take a fellow believer in Christ who has fought the good fight and finished their course, and we go to the grave and we bury their body, we bury it with hope. With hope. Because we know when you die in Christ, you do not perish, you live. You have eternal life. You have never been more alive than that moment that you die in this life. The mind, body, and soul of the human is much more than a computer whose components eventually fail. We are the creation of the living God. We are made in His own image with life breathed into us from the very mouth of God, the very breath of God. And while there is no afterlife for broken down computers, as one physicist noted, there is afterlife for humans who are created in the image of the eternal God. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who have died in faith will live. Not living like we live today, for that would be pointless, raised only to die again. The other resurrections recorded in the New Testament are resurrections only to die again. When Christ returned, He didn't return just as He had left, as in the same body, only to die again with His body exactly the same. Those who live in Christ and die in this life will live like Christ. Verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits means that those who die in Christ will be raised like Christ with a different life and a different body, never to die again. A glorified body, as we call it. A body free from defect in function and free from defect in desire. There will be no aches or pains, and there will be no twisted desires and no temptation to sin. If you want to know what it will be like in a glorified body and resurrected body, then you read about the resurrected Christ and let your mind set on what information we are given. because He is the first fruits. He's the one we will be like. So rejoice. There is eternal life. Fourth reason to rejoice in the resurrection is eternal hope. Verse 19 is where we go. It says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, then suffering, torment, pain, and hardship of this life are not worth enduring. Which is why Paul would say just a few verses later in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection and there's no hope, then why suffer? Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we may die, and this is all that we may have. That would indeed be a pitiable state. And as ones who have suffered for the name of Christ, they are pitied. Why? Because they suffered instead of pursuing pleasures. But because of the resurrection, we are not a pitied people. We are not a sorrowed people. But we are to be the most joyed of all people because we have hope. Hope in this life and hope in the next. Now, hope is not what we have made it out to be today. You know, words are a funny thing. We change their definitions. We redefine them. We tweak them. They kind of flow with time. And so sometimes when we look at an older word, we apply a newer definition to it. I think that's the case with hope. We've gutted it of its genuine meaning. We have diminished it. We have regulated it to a hope-so kind of hope and a wishful thinking. It has little more meaning to us than the pie-in-the-sky dreams of children. We view hope as the desire for something pleasurable that may or may not come to fruition. Sometimes it may be the hopes of a child. You know, when an adult comes to a child and they say, well, what do you hope to be when you grow up? And the child says, I hope to be a unicorn. That's the kind of hope we think about when we think of hope. Sure, you can think that that would be fun and desirable, but it's impossible and not going to happen. But we don't want to dash the hopes of the child. Or it may be a slightly more sophisticated hope when an adult walks into a gas station and they plunk down their hard-earned cash and they grab a little card and they fill out numbers on the card each week. And as they walk home and on Saturday night they sit in front of the TV, they say, I hope I win the billions of dollars in the Powerball tonight. Well, that also is about the same hope as that of the child becoming a unicorn when they grow up. That's not what hope is. Hope is confidence in a future event. The highest degree of well-founded expectation of good. Thank you, Noah Webster. Hope is the confidence that what God has promised will in fact come to fruition. It's not a, gee, I hope what He promised is going to come to fruition. It's the confidence that I know it's going to come to fruition. I don't have to worry about death. Why? Because I know what God has promised is going to come to fruition. It's going to happen. I am confident of it. Hope is the confidence to build your life on Christ, both now and forever. As Edward Mote wrote in that old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. To hope in Christ is to stand on a solid rock. In fact, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That should cause you to rejoice. Now, I know that you live in this world that I live in. And I know that there are difficulties and struggles and trials. And if you start to read through the early church, you'll see real struggles, real difficulties, real dangers of preaching Christ. They had every confidence in the risen Savior. And so they rejoiced in the midst of it. And they were the most joyed. So much so, the Apostle Paul would sit in a Philippian jail cell, and what does he do in the middle of the night when he's shackled in stocks and a damp, dark prison? What does he do? He sings praises and rejoices at the living God. Rejoice, because He is risen. It should stir your heart through the most difficult of days. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So rejoice in the light momentary affliction. It is preparing you for the weight of glory. But what about those who are not in Christ? What about those who have not believed in the one who is raised from the dead? Well, for you, you are on the outside looking in. There is no faith, there is no freedom from sin, there is no eternal life, and there is no hope for you. You're not standing on the solid rock of Christ, but you are standing on the sinking sands. And indeed, you are to be most pitied of all. But you have nothing to rejoice in. You are still in your sin. So to you, I give you the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to Martha. He said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe it? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection? Then, confess Him as Lord with your lips and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. You will have hope. You will have forgiveness from the weight of sin that sits so heavy on your shoulders. Guilt, condemnation removed. Joy will flood your soul. May today be the day of your salvation. Contemplate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Father, we come rejoicing this morning because You have resurrected Your Son. You have fulfilled Your word and Your promise. And the tomb is empty. And our faith, defective because of the work of Christ. Oh, how we rejoice in the freedom that we have from sin because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And oh, how we look forward to eternal life and take comfort that the loved ones who have gone before in Christ live. And what hope we have. Oh, the confidence that just as You raised the Son of God from the grave, You too will raise us. You will fulfill all of Your promises. I pray that You would send Your Spirit this morning. Stir in the hearts of believers that we would rejoice. That today would be a day that we can't help but overflow with joy. Father, send Your Spirit to move within the hardened hearts of unbelievers this morning. Those who have not tasted Your goodness. They have not seen Your beauty. They have not heard Your gospel of hope and peace. May today be the day that Your Spirit breaks up the fallowed ground of their heart and the seed of the gospel takes root and it begins the transforming work enabling them to believe, to run into the empty tomb, as it were, behold that the Savior is risen, and then see and believe. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.